Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, reading from God's Holy Word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if he has a son, asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us, dear Heavenly Father, this day as we look at your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles drew to a close, United States distance runner Derek Redmond was leading the race when suddenly his hamstring muscle snapped and he fell off the track. As he got back up and he started limping toward the finish line, a figure came out of the stands and put his arms around Derek and helped him to finish the race. That figure was his father. What a great picture of perseverance and of the Father's love for his child. It's also a picture, friends, of the Christian race, our need for perseverance and prayer, and God's love for us, his children, in Christ. In chapter 7 here, we began a new section on the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew. The theme of chapter 7 is judgment. Chapters 5 and 6, Jesus, our master teacher, addresses what it means to have God as our Father. In chapter 7, Jesus addresses what it means to have God as our judge. God is our judge in how we relate to others. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Numbers 32:23, you've sinned against the Lord, be sure your sin will find you out. Exodus 34:7, God in no wise clears the guilty. Both Father and Judge reside in God, and they are not against each other. In verses 1 through 12, Jesus sums up all the principles relating to right human relationships. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus deals with our responsibilities to help or judge our brother. And then he says in verse 1, not to be censorious. Remember, we touched on that word last week, censorious. C-E-N-S-O-R-I-O-U-S. What did that mean? That means not to be hypercritical, not to be self-righteous, not to be fault-finding, not to be looking and finding only the dirt in others and not the good. That's what it means to be censorious. And we're to seek repentance for our own sin, that plank or log that is in our own eye, first, before we humbly remove the speck, the twig or splinter, that smaller sin from our brother's eye. In verse 6, Jesus also said we needed to exercise discernment as to whom we give the gospel, the Bible, to. There are certain people that are dogs or pigs. They are hardened sinners just out to destroy the gospel and the Bible, and those people, and destroy Christians also, and those people we are to avoid. Now, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus addresses the issue of God answering prayer. God answering prayer. Many students of the Sermon on the Mount, they fail to see any connection here between verses 7 and 11, the promises that are in these verses, and verses 1 through 6, the dangers that are in those verses and what precedes. And the reason, friends, why verses 7 through 11 follow verses 1 through 6 is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. That you and I are all guilty at one time or another of sinning in verses 1 through 6, as well as failing to meet the standard of God in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, which is chapter 5, verse 48. We're to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So in mercy and grace, Jesus gives us encouragement in verses 7 through 11 to avail ourselves of these promises related to prayer. But there are certain conditions also in these verses, which we will cover, which we must heed before we can rejoice in the benefits that God offers to us in Christ. My prayer for us is that God's Spirit would grant us spiritual understanding in these verses and enable us to claim these promises for ourselves, so that we as believers would increase in sanctification, increase in pleasing God, increase in holiness, increase in Christ-likeness, and increase in knowledge. That we'd be obedient to the Sermon on the Mount and increase in our ability spiritually to help our fellow sinners. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we look at the topic today. Are we asking for the right things? The first point is know what prayer is. It's persistence. Verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. As Christians, we say we like to pray, and we see our need for it. But talk is cheap, and actions reveal heart reality. Jesus said in Luke 6, 45 and 46, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In truth, we rarely pray unless it's in circumstantial crisis. And also, we fail to see our need for prayer as to our nature. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Look down at verse 11, the start of verse 11. If you then, being evil, what is Jesus saying there? Jesus says he believes the doctrine of human depravity. Jesus assumes our human depravity. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We are born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was shapen in sin, and did sin, but my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, man goes astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. We are into sin, and we deceive ourselves all the time. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we really grasp spiritually the standard required of us in this Sermon on the Mount, we'd be constantly storming the gates of the throne of heaven and seeking repentance and forgiveness for our sin from God, and the sins empowering to obey God's laws. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. A mark of God's saints in Luke 7 is we cry out unto God day and night, which means all the time. Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's no wonder so many Christian people, including theologians, want to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as belonging to another age, not this church age, as a requirement of Christians. The need for prayer is great. The emphasis of verses 7 through 11 is prayer. So we ask ourselves, what is prayer? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, says, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Prayer is simply communication with God. It's talking to God, and it affords the deepest level of fellowship with the Godhead. The only prayer that God hears is through Jesus. Jesus alone provides access to God the Father. John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. no one comes to the Father but by me. Blaise Pascal died in 1662. He says, prayer is the constant reminder of divine causality. Give us this day our daily bread. Howard Hendricks used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but it's total. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus listed three words for prayer. The first one is ask. Ask. It's interesting to me in the Greek, it's aiteo. And aiteo is different from the Greek, another Greek word for ask, arateo. Because when the Pharisees prayed, or when they looked to Jesus, they would use the word arateo, which would be as if one equal is speaking to another, as two equals speaking with each other. But that's not the word here. The word is aiteo, and that means as a subject speaking to his superior, a subject speaking to a king, an inferior speaking to a superior, or as a child speaking to a parent. That's the word that is used here, ask. And then seek is an intensification of the word ask. And then knock is a further intensification of the word seek. So you have three words here for prayer, ask, seek, and knock, a threefold repetition raised to the superlative for emphasis, and you have a progressive intensification. Verse 8 is a repetition of the promises of verse 7. And again, why did Jesus do this? He did it for emphasis, for intensification, for impressiveness. It's like Rush Limbaugh has said, repetition is a primary ingredient of persuasion. And Jesus is the master teacher. As sinners, he wants to point us to our need for prayer, to seek repentance and forgiveness. And Jesus is telling us here, nothing is accomplished without prayer. John 15:5, Jesus says, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Michael Horton says there's no power in prayer. There's power in the God to whom we pray. It's no wonder prayer meetings are so rare in Christian circles today, because the gospel is being watered down. It's becomes a gospel of self-esteem now. It's not focusing on God and his attributes and sinners before a holy God. The focus is on our felt needs and not our real needs. The gospel today has been watered down where it's become therapeutic. The emphasis is on self, and the sermons are topical feel-good messages without addressing sin. And the Puritans' four constants, which are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. People are deemed innately good and essentially without sin. They're merely victims who occasionally make mistakes. And if you believe that, as 80% of Americans believe today, you destroy grace and you don't need a Savior. Instead, what Jesus is telling you and I here is, and he's the master teacher, and he's repeating it for emphasis, is that nothing is accomplished without prayer, and you and I are constant sinners, desperately in need of grace, and we need to show persistence, perseverance, and urgency in prayer. We need to be just like that widow in Luke 18:1-6, who went to that unjust judge who did not fear God and did not fear man, but she wanted redress against her accuser, justice. So what did she do? She kept pounding on his door incessantly and wouldn't go away. And finally, that unjust says, I'll give her what she wants, lest she weary me. We also need to be like Elijah in James 5:17. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Friends, Jesus is telling us here, those are the people who have the doors opened after knocking. Those are the people who have their prayers answered. Are we asking for the right things? The first point is know what prayer is, persistence. The second point is know who God is, paternal. Look at verses 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Charles Kingsley says this, "The very act of prayer honors God and gives glory to God, for it confesses that God is who he is." Friend, I want to ask you this morning, do you know who God is? Do you know who God is? Unbeliever, if you are here today, you don't know who God is. You are spiritually ignorant. The only way to know God is through his Holy Spirit, who has to illumine you, giving you a spiritual understanding to the things of God. Otherwise, in your unbelief, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, you have your understanding darkened, and you are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in you because of the blindness or hardness of your heart. 1 Corinthians 2:8, what did Paul tell the Corinthian believers? He said, "If the rulers of the nation then would have known who Jesus was, they would not have crucified him." Tozer said this, "Because man is born a rebel, he's unaware he is one." Philippians 2:9-11 says, "There is coming a day, though, when Jesus returns, when every knee will bow before him." They will know who he is. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then someday Jesus is going to sit on the throne. Revelation 21-11, the white throne judgment. And all unbelievers in body and spirit are going to stand before him. The books are going to be opened. That records every act ever done, every word ever spoken. The book of life is going to be opened. Their names are not written in the book of life. They'll be judged according to their words and deed. They'll be judged according to their names not written in the book of life. And they will be sent to dwell everlastingly in the lake of fire and brimstone, hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. God has revealed who he is in his word, the Bible. Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 4 through 6 says, "What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, and in glory." You'll notice in verses 9 and 10, both verses begin with an or. Both verses begin with an or. I've circled that in my Bible. What is Jesus doing here? He's introducing the argument another way. He's a good teacher, the master teacher. He says, if you didn't grasp the first argument in 7 and 8, let's try it this way. See if you can grasp this. With all the depravity, innate sinfulness, and imperfection that belongs to a man born in sin, even such a man will exercise some judgment in what he gives to his son. Both questions in verses 9 and 10 necessitate in the Greek a negative answer. Verse 9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? No one would do such a thing. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No one would do such a thing." In verse 9, the best translation is not bread, but loaf. The round flat cakes of bread common in Palestine that resemble in shape a round stone. In verse 10, the serpent somewhat resembles a fish. Friends, the question here is not whether the Father will refuse the Son, but whether the Father will give the Son something similar but different than what he asked for. Something that is useless, a stone, or something that is hurtful, a serpent. Even an earthly father will not be ignorant enough or cruel enough to mock, despise, or ridicule his son's request. Did you know that the liberals use these verses to teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man? That's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. It's only those who are born again and justified that have God as the Father, have God as their Father. All others have Satan, the devil, as their father, as it says in John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil, and lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Only those who are justified, and the result of being justified then, the blessing is being adopted into God's family. Those are the only ones who are God's children. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 34. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, which we are received into the number, and we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Romans 8:16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. All others are children of the devil. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. In the New Testament, the word brother is used not to mean fellow man, but fellow Christian. R.C. Sproul says the New Testament does not teach the universal brotherhood of man, but teaches the universal neighborhood of man. That parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 35 to 37, Jesus told the Jews there, it's not that the Jew only is your neighbor, your Gentile is also your neighbor. Jews and Gentiles are your neighbor. A neighbor is anyone who crosses your path. As Christians, we're brothers to one another only because we are sons of God in Christ. And it's only Christians that can say, God, our Father. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Matthew 6, 9, our Father which art in heaven. Luther says the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. Psalm 48:14, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even till death. Therefore, God is paternal. He acts fatherly, kindly, indulgently, lovingly. I think it's very significant for those who have only known a cruel earthly father that they have a privilege, if they are in Christ, to know God as the true Father. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. Are we asking for the right things? The first point is know what prayer is, persistence. The second point is know who God is, paternal. And the third point is know what God gives, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is fond of using what is called an a fortiori argument. What is that? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a fallible, depraved, earthly father would do good for his son, how much more then will God the Father do good for us, his children? And friends, you and I can't measure that. We can't measure that. The beasts of the field are his. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. A verse that is precious to me is Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God has tied his glory to our good. The Father has tied his glory to the good then of his children. Psalm 119:68, he is good and he does good. God only gives good to his children and will never give us evil. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. In Romans 8:28 and 29, God works all things together for good to those who are called of God according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. If only we grasp this, What a different perspective we've had on the circumstances of life. So we ask ourselves, what good gifts are we talking about here? Is Jesus talking about the ultimate gift, the best gift, is the Holy Spirit? A cross-reference for Matthew 7:7 through 11 is Luke 11:9 through 13. Luke 11:9 through 13. And in verse 13, it says this, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The Holy Spirit is His best gift to us. The Paraclete, the Helper, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate. John 14:16 and 17, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, a Paraclete, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him, neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you." The Holy Spirit is the gift of the sovereign God to us, His children. But you and I need to ask our Father for Him. That's our responsibility. Even though Matthew 6:8, our Father knows what things we have need of before we ask. James 4:2 says, "You have not because you do not ask." The Holy Spirit of Christ is the applier of all of God's benefits to us, His gifts to us. So if you are a non-believer here today, what do you need to do? What you need to do then is ask for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then, if the Holy Spirit comes to you, He will illumine your mind. He will give you a spiritual understanding so that when you read Scripture, you'll understand it and you'll see that you are a sinner before God. You'll be convicted by sin. And then you'll be brought to the point where you will despair because you cannot save yourself. So then you will cry out to God, the penitent prayer in Luke 18:13, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be forgiven your sins in Jesus Christ. Then you'll be forgiven those sins. He will come and give you a new mind, a new will, a new heart. You'll be born again. You'll be united to Christ. Christ will be implanted in you. And then with that new will, that new heart, that new desire, new spirit, then you will obey the Word of God and prove that Christ is truly in you of reality. If you are a believer here today, you are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have that illumination. You're being taught in the Spirit. What you need to do is progress in that. Progress in that sanctification. Increase in pleasing God. Increase in holiness. Increase in Christ-likeness. Increase in knowledge. Increasing in your obedience to Jesus Christ so that you become a living epistle for Christ known and read by all men. When they see you, they say, "There goes the Jesus person." So we ask ourselves, what other gifts are there? Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's primary, and that's in the singular in the Greek. And then what results from that is good works. They're secondary. Matthew 7:20, by their fruit, you shall know them. Peter sums it all up for us in 2 Peter 1:3 and 4. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those who are Holy Spirit gifted by God are those who are truly praying, asking, seeking, knocking, knowing that God gives good gifts are really for one purpose, one ultimate purpose, and that is to glorify God and make Jesus known. Christian, is that true of you today? Question arises too, how do we balance here Jesus' benevolent promises with the fact that we don't get everything we pray for? Friends, these verses are not a blank check that opens the unlimited bank of heaven for you and I so we can receive from our heavenly genie. Number one, we need to examine our motives for prayer. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may receive it on all your pleasures. Number two, we realize that we often don't know what we should pray for. We are thankful for that Holy Spirit in us because Romans 8:26 says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. so that our desires, the Holy Spirit knows all the desires and the will of God perfectly. So then those desires he puts in us subconsciously, so that when we pray, then our desires will coincide with the desires of God and our prayers will be answered. Number three, consider God's grace. We can thank God in hindsight that he didn't grant some of our foolish requests. Part of the privilege of prayer is that God withholds as he sees best. Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is perfect. He does not make mistakes. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you can't see his plan, when you can't see his heart, his hand, trust his heart. Are we really asking for the right things? Three things this morning. Know what prayer is, persistence. Know who God is, paternal. And then know what God gives, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The author Louise May Alcott grew up in a home that was generous to others in need. They would give good gifts to others, even if it meant they went hungry themselves and they reduced their own meals from 3 to 2. I'm sure each one of us can cite examples of selfless, sacrificial giving today. If we, as sinful human beings, can do that, we can't begin to imagine what our perfect, unlimited, loving Heavenly Father can do for us, his children in Christ. But Jesus says we must pray and we must ask to receive. And we must ask persistently, perseveringly, urgently, in his Spirit and in Jesus' name. May we rest in our Father's good care as we strive by his grace to fulfill his will. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Jesus' words to us this day. Dear Heavenly Father, we need to be people of prayer because we are still sinners, saved by grace, but still sinners. We need to seek daily repentance and forgiveness where we stray from your will and your way. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we who name the name of Christ would truly be increasing in sanctification and Christ's likeness, so that we would be living epistles known and read by all men, that they would see Jesus through us clearly. Pray for the unbelievers here, Dear Heavenly Father, for a moving of your Spirit, convicting of truth. We know nothing happens apart from Jesus and his Spirit. We pray for an illumination, conviction of sin, despair, not able to save oneself, and then the cry, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And knowing that whoever cries, that prayer will be answered. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.